I've got a little tickle in my throat. Richard was talking about the songs, and I appreciate very, very much those who work in our ministry of music, how they are going through the songs and looking at them and examining them. And I was going to ask you, Brian, how many songs do you think we have thrown out of the song list over the last few years?
I couldn't give you a number.
A percentage?
Just over the last few years, I'd say at least 40%.
40% of the songs. And we're still examining, amen, but working hard at making sure that what we're singing is right. And we appreciate John MacArthur and all of his ministry. And Richard, you said that his word wasn't the gospel, but I have a MacArthur study Bible. I mean, you know, so I don't know. The other thing I was going to say is that we were on a missions trip some years ago in Mexico. And we went with a brother whose son had been over in China. And so he went to Mexico with us, and they decided to have the son sing a song that he had won a contest in China, singing a song at a college. So he was singing the song, and I asked his father, I said, "What are the words to this song?" Because by the tones of the words and the music, it was moving, even though you couldn't understand the words. And he said it's about an old man that comes home to his family after he'd been away. And so this guy was singing this song, and people were weeping and crying and raising their hand. And after it was over, the pastor said, "Come down if you want to accept Christ as your Savior." And people were flooding down to the altars, and not one word of the gospel was told in the song. And there tends to be this mindlessness that we have. Remember me talking in November about the mindlessness of the church? There is this mindlessness that we're all about feelings and not about truth. And feelings can be quite deceptive. Now, I do not want to take away from the Lord. The Lord can absolutely work any way he desires. But I will say this. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, not by a moving song about some old man that left his family and came home. All right. So I kind of got a kick out of that to some extent, because I think that in a great degree, that is how the church in the United States is with much of our singing, that we are absolutely not thinking about the words we're singing. And I do appreciate the work that the musicians are doing to go through the songs and say, are these songs doctrinally correct? Is there content here? And we do very much appreciate some of the mixture that we have. And also, we appreciate those old hymns that are full of doctrine. But it's so important that as we sing those hymns, that we do not sing them mindlessly. Because we can get in the mode of repeating a prayer, of singing a song, of sitting through a service like this, and it's just the thing we do, and we're mindless about it. So we need to make sure that we're always engaging our heart before God, that our mind would be active, that we would be thinking about the things that we're doing. So the goal isn't here to be exciting and to put on a show, is to see what God's got for us. Amen? All right, so let's talk tonight. For some 9 months now, we have been in a series of teaching regarding disciple making. And the goal has been to encourage the church to fulfill the Great Commission, making disciples of all people. And, of course, you know that scripture, Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20. And I'm going to have so many scriptures for you that I'm not going to stop to allow you to look them up. I'm just hoping you're going to write them down and then go home and look at them later. But Matthew 28, 19 through 20 says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." As we go about our lives, we are to be busy making disciples. As Brother Richard pointed out to us, and Sean also some months ago, the imperative in the commission is not to go, it is to make disciples. This is more than a commission to the church to designate a few evangelist missionaries to go abroad to make disciples, although that's a good and necessary part of it. But it is a commission to the church, all believers everywhere, to be disciple makers as they go about their daily life. Of course, this would include sending others to the foreign nations, but that command is much greater in depth and breadth than that, and much more personal than that. For it involves us on a daily basis as we go about our lives. So the context of making disciples is near and far, here and there. So for 9 months, we've been striving to equip the church, as we are called to equip the saints for the work of service, to build up the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to be a mature people who meet the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And we will continue down that path for some months to come. In this effort to equip the church, this past week we began a short series of teachings regarding the church. We have entered this subject at this time because the subject of the church is very important to the Christian faith. And I maintain that if one has not been properly taught of the church, then they have not been properly discipled. Well, and for one reason is because they are the church. We are the church. It is important in the life of the believer, your disciple, that they understand the divine role the church plays in the kingdom of God by God's design. In a world where every God-ordained institution and organism is under attack, it is important as the pillar and support of the truth that we, the church, not fail in teaching the biblical view of the church. The church is under attack and it's being torn at every turn, especially by those who maintain that they are the church. Remember Paul talking to the elders of Ephesus in Acts 22, right? And he's talking to them, and what does he say? Beware of the wolves, right? Who are going to come out of the midst of the church. He wasn't worried about the world around the church. He was worried about those wolves in sheep's clothing that would arise out of the church in our midst. And this is the issue. The church is under attack and is being torn at every turn, especially by those who maintain that they are the church. There is an utter ignorance in the church today as to the scriptural doctrine of the church. And when we consider the heretical teachings that come by those in the church that are but the wolves in sheep's clothing, and their non-biblical, secular, humanistic, material teachings that are meant to appeal and attract men rather than to please God, that are interested in the interests of self and men rather than the interests of God Almighty, it is no wonder then that the church faces such times of darkness. It is only by the grace of God that the church is doing as well as she is. Of course, that statement is true at all times. We began last week by defining the word church as found in the scripture, and we found that, this is the introduction on your handout, contrary to the English definition, the biblical definition of the church is the called out ones and an assembly of the called out ones. And the Zondervan Encyclopedia of the Bible says, the word church is applicable essentially to people, and in its broadest sense is used to describe the company of the faithful throughout all the world. And to that we say, amen. Now, whether we speak of an individual or any number of believers, or all believers of all times, the church is the people whom God has saved, having called them out and set them apart from the rest of the unbelieving world as a people of his own. We also learned that the church is, do you remember this, invisible yet visible, local yet universal, and we learned of the birth of the church. Then we looked at the descriptive biblical metaphors that identify the church, helping us to know what the church is to be or to be like, how the heavens consider the church. And some of the metaphors we addressed were the body of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit, the household of God, the bride of Christ, the pillar and support of the truth, and of course, many others. Well, that's as far as we got. And at each step of the way, I would ask a question. Why is it important to teach this to your disciple. And we're going to continue in that same mode. Now, I know you may have the sheet from last week, and it's got some unfilled parts. Those have been transferred onto your sheet for this week, okay? So in the same vein of thought, we pick up today, again, looking to the Scriptures. Roman number 1, to help us understand the heavenly perspective of the church, let's consider the distinguishing characteristics or identifying marks of the church. And, of course, this list is not meant to be exhaustive at all. We're going to look at the distinguishing characteristics or the identifying mark. What is it? If we're the called out ones, the people of God who are set apart, what is it that identifies us? What sets us apart? And there's many things that we could say. But I'm going to start with unity. With unity. In another prayer that is often called the Lord's Prayer, John chapter 17, this is what Jesus prayed. In chapter 17, verses 20 through 24, John 17, 20 through 24. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that's you and I today, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I and them, and thou and me, that they may be perfected in unity. That the world may know that thou didst send me, and didst love them, even as thou didst love me. What was Jesus praying for? Unity. The unity of the believers. Amen? That as he and God, the Father, are one, that we would be one with them and one with each other. This is what is to be in our congregation, in our fellowship, that we are one. And we could go on and on and on. I'm going to have trouble getting through this paper tonight too, so we'll move along. Galatians 3:28. I left that line after unity. I left that line so you could write those scripture verses in it. Romans 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 4:1-6. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who of all who is over all and through all and in all. And another scripture, 1 Corinthians 12:4-7. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Pardon me. For the common good. So we see that unity is to mark the church. Now, how many times have unbelievers come into a congregation and found nothing but disunity? How many times have people come in, sometimes not valid, and it's still a rotten excuse, even though I'm going to use it. How many times have they come in, and oftentimes it is valid when they say there's more hypocrites in the church than out in the world? Well, that's probably true because the hypocrites would be in the church if they're out in the world. They're not being hypocritical about anything, right? But what they see is this division. Man, there's things going on in that church that don't even go on out in the world. And isn't that what Paul reprimanded the church for? It's a terrible testimony. There is to be unity. Why? Because Christ is not divided. He is not divided. Boy, when I hurt my little toe, I'm going to tell you, all of the rest of my body gives that little toe attention. And when I see my wife, I don't say I love you. I say, my little toe hurts. Gets all this attention. Why? Because the body's all for that little toe. And that little toe's problems affects the rest of the body. Amen? Can be something as simple as a hangnail, can't it? And what pain it can cause. How many times do we sense the pain of those who are suffering in the body? Do we weep with those who weep? And do we rejoice with those who rejoice? Or are we living isolated lives and fractioned? Well, we're to be unified, and we could go on and on and on. Number one, what will this characteristic teach the disciple? And I want you to speak real loud so we can try to catch some of this up on a tape. Maybe we can get some microphones next week facing them, huh, Robert? Thank you. All right. What are some of the, what will these characteristics teach the disciple? Cannot live in isolation. All right. Excellent. But we're meant to be joined together, aren't we? To be living with one. We need one another. Anybody else? How about there is to be unity even though there is a diversity of gifts? How many times do people who have different giftings, or we could even say personalities, run contrary to one another and get in an argument over something that is really non-scriptural? Personality conflict. I was reading one book. God forgive me for reading the book, but I was reading one book. It was about church growth. And he says, you have to decide what kind of characteristic or personality your church is going to have and forget everybody else. Just build for that personality. Because there are going to be personality conflicts. And what we say is, praise God, there are going to be personality conflicts, and what a wonderful time for us to grow in the love and grace of God and for God to accomplish his good work in us. Amen? Amen? Some person may have a certain gifting, a prophetic gift, and another guy has a gift of mercy. And so the guy with the mercy says, oh, just forgive them, just forgive them. The guy with the prophetic gift is saying, off with their head, off with their head. Well, you know what? They come together and they say, well, wait a minute. We can't be at extremes here because Christ isn't at extremes. So let's seek the Lord. Yes?
I was saying unity in terms of one part of unity is the forbearing with one another, kind of like what you've just been talking about. But the other part of unity is over God's word. And that lots of times I think churches are mistaken by what unity is and accept error for the sake of unity,
mm-hmm.
when actually you're creating more disunity.
Amen. It's a false unity then,
right.
Because the unity is of the Spirit. And the Spirit of God is not mistaken or confused about what is right. Amen. And so we cannot allow heretical teachings, false teachings, those things that go against the Word of God, to continue and say, well, we just don't want to divide over that. There are times that division is good. Let me tell you, if they find a cancer in my body, I'm going to say, cut that thing out of there. Get it out. And sometimes in the body of Christ, within the body of Christ, those wolves will rise up. And if I can, those cancers will rise up. They have to be dealt with. Amen. So very good. Sophie, thank you. What is the disciple going to learn? That unity is to be preserved. Amen. It is the will of God. It's what God desired for his church. That they should probably flee congregations that are not unified. After some examination, of course. Anybody else? Yes, Matthias.
I think unity is also a way to show the love of God and the love that we're supposed to have for each other. Because if we don't love each other, there's no way to reach a new way of unity.
Amen. Unity is a way to show the love of God. Amen. Anybody else? Yes. Amen. Excellent. Very good. All right, we'll move along. B, holiness, sanctification is to be a mark of the church. He didn't save us to be a filthy bride. 1 Peter 1:14 through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who has called you, be holy yourselves also in your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 through 7. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in any matter, in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. And I won't read these others. Titus 2, 11 through 14. Hebrews 12, 14. If you forgive me, I'll read that one. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see God. That was Hebrews 12, 14. 2 Peter 1, 4 through 10. Why is it important that the disciple learn that this is to be a distinguishing mark of the church? Why is it important?
We reflect God's character.
We reflect God's character as his children. Amen. Yes, Richard? Amen. Our life should reflect that we are called out. Amen. Anybody else? Amen. We're to be pure. And the disciple needs to know that, right? He's not to continue in a sin, is he? Why isn't he to continue in a sin? Sean? Because he is the temple of God.
God is holy.
God is holy. Amen. It's important that the disciple know that, right? You know, there's this whole argument that's come up, and it's not really very new anymore. I don't think we can call it new. It's been around, but it's called the Lordship controversy. And it is a talk, they have these things, they talk about cheap grace. And that people will say, well, I can come to the Lord as my Savior and not as my Lord. So I believe that Christ has saved me, but he's not my Lord. I'm just going to live any old way I want. But we understand that faith without the affirming and accompanying works is dead. Amen? And yes, Brian.
It was that sin that separated us from God in the first place, and that God abhors, and that God's holiness cannot look upon. So what would make us think that though the work of Christ and his blood was sufficient to cover and pay for our sins, that we should continue in doing those things? Paul said, may it never be.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Amen. The old piggy loves to waller in the mud. I'm from Iowa. I know something about piggies. And they love to waller in the mud. And you go to the state fair, the Mississippi Valley Fairgrounds. So you go to the state fair, and they've got these pigs. Those things are as clean as could be. I mean, they are dialed up. They're just perfect. And if you can dial up a pig. and they're perfect. And you know what happens? They take them back to the pig pen, and those things waller in the mud. So you can clean them up. But they still have the nature of a pig. When we come to Christ, we no longer have the nature of a dead man. We no longer have the nature of the dead sinner. We no longer are by nature children of wrath, but we by nature are children of God. Amen? So now what does Paul say? Now walk worthy, glorify God, show the world that indeed our God is powerful and he cleanses us and he changes us. And so it's important that the disciple knows that if you're truly a disciple of Jesus Christ, there's going to be some changes. Amen? Amen. He shouldn't just continue in his sin. C, universality. Universality. The church is to be a non-segregationist community that welcomes people of all nations. And what I mean is the door is open to all who will believe. Amen? Matthew, again, 28:19-20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. So it's very important to know that in the congregation of Jesus Christ, there is no room for racism. Amen? Amen. There is no room for racism. There is no room for us to be divided over somebody living on the wrong side of the tracks or being from a different tribe and a different nation. I remember years ago, many churches were running bus routes. Do you remember that? Any of you guys that have been around for a while? Man, churches started running bus routes like crazy. The church I was at ran 55 bus routes. And on an average, they would bus in 2,000 children a week. And we would actually travel to other churches to tell them how to fill up their buses and get everybody to church. And we went to one church in Arkansas. And they said, well, we're running buses, and we go down and we pick up those little black kids. And they said, we bring them to church. Now, mind you, they can't get off the bus. We have church out in the bus for them, but we bring them to church. Oh, well, that's the glory of God, isn't it? How blessed, what kind of wonderful thing you're teaching those little black children that they can come to church, but they can't come into church. Crazy. Terrible. And those kind of things happen. I wonder to what degree these things live in any of us. Is it highly possible that those things are alive in us to some extent and we don't even see it? It's a good thing to think about. Real quickly, what will this characteristic teach the disciple? Jed? God's not a respecter of persons. So we shouldn't be either. Thank you for that addendum. Yes, Carol.
I was going to say that God calls partiality sin.
Amen. God calls partiality sin. Hey, listen. Many people have many prejudices. And when they come to Christ, they need to repent of it. Because it's a sin. And the disciple needs to know that. Amen? There is one minister on the radio. And as yet, I suppose I haven't seen him on TV maybe once or twice. He's a very popular author. And he's no longer a pastor of a church, but he was a pastor out in the California area. And I think after his book started making a lot of money, he kind of quit that and just went to authoring. But it was known that if you went to his church, the ushers were at the door, and if you did not have a jacket and a tie on, you were ushered to the balcony upstairs. You could not sit down on the main floor. Well, what does that tell people? Got to be dressed right, right? The clothing, the mode of clothing. It wasn't even so much, is it proper, is it modest? It's, do you belong here? And we have all these ideas of what's acceptable to God. What's the Christian thing? Well, the Bible defines the Christian thing. Modesty. Amen? That's the Christian thing. So whether the pastor's up here in a suit or in a tie, because he's caught in all his traditions, or whether somebody comes in and they're not in a suit or tie. Amen. We love them. Christ died for them. We're not better than them. Amen? There's not to be that partiality. And the disciple needs to know that. Anybody else? Okay. You know how I am with words. Apostolicity. A-P-O-S. It's not apostolic. I'm trying to spell it. But the women are interrupting me because they're out of order. No. A-P-O-S-T-O-L-I-C-I-T-Y. Don't say it. The church is to be apostolic in teaching. And what I mean by this is that the church is founded upon the teachings of the apostle as they receive the truth from Christ. We have a connection to the apostles. And if we don't, we're doing the wrong things. Ephesians 2, 19 through 20. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. I always want to say chief cornerstone. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, and for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. What did he say? We thank God that you receive our message. It is the word of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:1, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that, as you received from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you might excel still more. In Acts 2:42, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. In addressing the qualifications of the overseer, Paul wrote to Titus saying that they must, Titus 1:9, hold fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teachings. What teaching? The apostles' teaching. The teaching of Christ. 2 John 9, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. And 2 Timothy 3:14, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. So the church needs to understand that there is to be that connection with the apostles, because I'm not going to try to say that word. I practiced it 25 times this week, had it down, and now I'm up here and I can't say it. All right. The disciple needs to understand this. We're not making these things up. We have a heritage, no pun intended, but we have a heritage. And it goes all the way back, church. And we need to understand there's some substance to this thing. This is not some fly-by-night operation that we're involved in, but this is the church of the living God connected to the apostles whom Christ saw, whom Christ guided, whom the Holy Spirit ministered through, whom the Holy Spirit gave the words to write. And even further back, amen, to all the way to the prophets. There is to be that connection. Why is it important? I'll take two answers the most. Why is it important to teach the disciple that? Yes. Certainly does. Certainly does. There's to be that example, as in the apostles set that example. Amen. And so it gives credence to the word. Amen. Yes, Lauren. All right. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Amen. Brian, did you have something?
Yeah, I was just going to say that from an absolute unchanging God comes absolute unchanging truth.
Mm-hmm.
And if we want to have some sort of a solid foundation, we better stick by that.
Amen. You know, there are so many fuzzy, false teachings in this world that we really make a mistake if we don't ground the disciple in what it is he's to be learning. Not just in what he is to be learning, but the very things that he is to be learning from. We need to ground him. We need to make sure that he or she is grounded in the word of God. What happens when they move away? One sister moved from our congregation here down to Phoenix and immediately wrote a letter and said, I want to thank God for Heritage Christian Fellowship and the teaching that goes on and the family. I miss them. And said, we went to one church and visited, and they teach from a paraphrase. So we knew we couldn't go there. And this sister, a year before, had no knowledge of anything hardly in the Word of God. The Lord is gracious, amen. It's all His glory. We're not bragging on ourselves. But thank God that we're used of God, amen, That's a miracle in itself, is it not? And so these are the things that we want to ground them. That disciple may not always be at our side. In fact, if that disciple is always at our side, there might be a problem because we should be sending them out to disciple others. Anybody else real quick? Okay, E, communion. Communion. Write down Luke 22:14-20. And I'll read to conserve time. My goodness. 1 Corinthians 11:23-26. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Now, I know we could spend a long, long time here. But why is it important to teach this ordination to the disciple?
It's commanded by Christ for the believers to keep until he came again.
Amen. It's commanded by Christ to keep by the believers until he comes again. Did you have something else, Matthias? Yeah. That was it. Okay, very good. Yes? Mm-hmm. As a constant reminder. Amen. Amen. So we need to teach them that they'll be reminded, that they don't forget. Amen. That they do obey this command, that they are reminded of the suffering of Christ upon the cross, and that there is a new covenant, and that Christ paid the price. He was the sacrifice that made this new covenant possible. Okay? Anybody want to add anything else real quick? All right. F, water baptism. Matthew 28:19-20, the commission that we've read two times already tonight, and probably two more times. Mark 16:15-16. Acts 2:37-38. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" The day of Pentecost, Peter has ministered the word of God and they're pierced to the heart. They're convicted. And Peter said to them, "Repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." What will this mark of the church teach the disciple? We can say again immediately, to obey the Lord and his commands. Amen? What else will it teach them? Sean?
There's an ongoing battle between the spirit and the flesh. And the old man must die, be buried with Christ. The old man died with Christ on the cross. And the new man lives a new life, sanctified in Christ.
Amen. So it's emblematic, isn't it? There's great teaching in those things taking place. Very emblematic, and the disciple needs to understand that. G, devotion to the ministry of the word. This is something we're going to hit off and on from now to kingdom come, and hopefully you can stay on it. But devotion to the ministry of the word. Acts 2:42, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teachings. And Acts 6:40, you remember the situation in Jerusalem and the Hellenistic Jews and the food distribution? And they went to the apostles and they said, "Hey, things aren't being distributed right." And what did they say? "Okay, you need to pick 7 good men out from among yourselves to take care of this, because we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Colossians 1:9. I want to read every one of these and time doesn't allow. 1 Corinthians 11:2. Galatians 1:6. That's where Paul was amazed that they were so quickly deserting the teaching that he had taught them, the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:1-2. 1 Peter 2:9. And that's where he says that we are a people, a chosen nation, a people of his own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of the darkness. 1 John 1:3, what we have seen and we heard, we proclaim to you, that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Why is it important to teach this to the disciple? Are you getting tired of me asking that question? Yes, Greg.
To show that it's doctrine based on God and not man's opinion.
Absolutely. Excellent. I appreciate you, Greg. Not long after Greg and Danielle's was attending here, I made the mention that somebody was complaining to me and said, well, all you guys do is preach the word. And you know, we say, well, thank you. I appreciate you, Greg, that I don't know if it was just a couple weeks after that, but shortly after that, you said, that's what I love, that you stick to the word. Praise God. That is by the grace of God. Amen. Of course, we're not trying to brag on ourselves, but boy, we were bragging on God. He's faithful. Amen. And so it's true. This is not based upon men's opinions. We need to be devoted to the word. Again, where is faith going to come from? Faith comes by hearing by the word of God. Christ washes his bride with what? The water of the word. We're sanctified in the word. Got to have the word. If we're not devoted to the preaching and the teaching of the word, if you're not devoted to the reading and the study and the meditation on the word, we have a problem. In the beginning was the word. The word became flesh. Amen? Anybody else?
Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth.
Amen. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Brian?
The Bible says thy word is truth, and thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. If we want to know how we shall live, we must know and follow the word.
Amen. This is how we live. How do we know of Christ? We went through Romans 12, 1 and 2, didn't we, in November, about four or five times, and we didn't even have that many Sundays in November, but we went through it over and over and over, evangelistically speaking, right? And we went through it over and over and over. How are we transformed? How do we know the perfect, good, and acceptable will of God? By his word. Carol? Amen. The disciple needs to be taught these things. Amen. Anybody else? Yes.
I think back to the first commandment, love God with all your mind, heart, soul, strength. Just the word is, in order to love them, like he loves us, that's a revelation of himself. That is what we have to show who he is and why we love him and love him more.
Amen. Exactly right. Very good. Sean, do you have something to say about the word?
You don't have that much time.
But the word is everything. The word is the rule of faith. The word is truth, and the word is life.
Amen. I'll sit down. You can come up here. Of these three, the devotion to the word, communion, and water baptism, Calvin wrote, wherever we see the word of God purely preached and heard, and the sacraments administered according to Christ's institution, there, it is not to be doubted, a church of God exists. What if a congregation does not display these distinguishing marks? At best, they're immature. Next notch down, they're unfaithful and disobedient. Next notch down, they aren't the church. They're just a congregation of people who've gathered together. Are there false churches? False congregations, you better believe it. Are there false congregations under the heading of Protestant? You better believe it. And I will tag that group most commonly found within liberal groups. So it's important that these marks be taught to the disciple, that they will have wisdom, that they will have discernment. I'm not talking about some fuzzy logic that I felt this way, but they can check out what they see and hear against the Word of God to have biblical discernment. Amen? H, devotion to Christ. Of course. Of course. No doubt this is the characteristic that all the other characteristics flow out of. He is the spring of it all. Amen? So I would say that this is the preeminent characteristic of the church, a devotion to Christ, for he is the head. Write down Matthew 16, 13 through 18. And this is where we actually read this last week, where Jesus asked the disciples, who are people saying that I am? Simon Peter, and then he says, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. If it is not for Christ, let's go home. What shows are on TV tonight? Anybody know? Oh, come on. Y'all stayed home. Half of you stayed home last week and watched it. I don't know what shows are on, but if we don't have Christ, let's just go home and watch TV. You know, let's just hoard money. Let's just hate one another. Let's just die. No, we're having too much fun in our sin, right? Yeah, it's all empty. But this is the point. If it's not for Christ, what is it for? It's for naught. So there must be a devotion to Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:27. We're Christ's bodies. We're Christ's body and individually members of it. Ephesians 1:22-23. Oh, Ephesians is a tremendous book. Ephesians 2:19-21. They're all tremendous books. Ephesians 4:14-16. What will this characteristic teach the disciple? He needs to be devoted to Christ. Amen? You know? Are you living your life for Christ or not? Are you a Christian, Christ-like or not? And now, I know I'm flying through these things because I've had 8 pages to go. I have not even mentioned the love for the church, our love for other believers being a mark of our being a disciple of Christ, nor have I spoken about the fellowship. That is a mark of the church, although we could include that, of course, in unity, the mutual edification of the body, the good works that God prepared for us beforehand, the exercise of church discipline. That should be a mark of the church. That is missing in 99.99999%. And I have in here that I'm to ask you about other distinguishing characteristics or marks, but we don't have time. Okay, Roman number 2, the purpose or ministry of the church, the purpose or ministry of the church, of the highest purposes of the church, no doubt, there is no higher purpose than this which we list first. Number 1, ministry to God, ministry to God. In relationship to God himself, the church's purpose is to worship God, to worship God. We find in Ephesians 1 that our end, that the end of our existence as the church is to be to the praise of his glory. And I believe, if I counted right, it says it 3 times in chapter 1. Ephesians 1:9-13. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his word, of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Amen. Because it's perfectly in line with the scripture, I bring up the first declaration of the Westminster Catechism, which is the question, what is the chief end of man? What's the all-consuming purpose for which man exists? Answer,
Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And everybody said, amen. 1 Corinthians 1:20. For as many as may be the promises of God in him, they are yes, they're sure, they're positive, they're going to come about because they're declared by him. Wherefore also by him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Philippians 1, 9 through 11. And I'll just read verse 11. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. 1 Timothy 1, 15 through 17. There Paul makes the statement that he was the worst of sinners. Christ came into the world to save the sinners, whom he says, I was the worst of them. I was foremost of all. And yet he says, for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternity. And then what does he say? Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And you come to this point that you realize what God has done, and that's all you can do is praise God. The church exists to minister to God, not in the sense that he is in need, but in the sense of service as slaves, bond slaves, and recognizing the worth due his name. So we should consider the instruction of Colossians 3, 16 through 17. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. And write down Ephesians 5, 15 through 21, very similar wording. But verse 20, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. In Romans 12, 1, we are urged by Paul to present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And I wrote down some things that are very necessary to worship. Belief. Hebrews 11, 6, without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Am I going too fast? Obedience. Did you ever please your father by disobeying him? Neither will you please the Heavenly Father by disobeying him. John 3, 35 through 36. Verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Hebrews 5, 8 through 10. Love for God and for the brethren. You getting writer's cramp? Sorry. I'll pray for you. For God and the brethren. Mark 12, 29 through 31. Time doesn't permit for me to ask the question, but it's there on your paper. What will this purpose of the church teach the disciple? This is powerful. Oh my goodness, if you missed that, what have you done? B, ministry of the church. Ministry to the church, and that is believers. I want to make sure that we recognize the church is our people. The church is to be busy redeeming the days, doing the work of the Lord. A verse of scripture that we picked long ago at the beginning of Heritage that we believed Heritage was to be about was Colossians 1:28. You see it on the bulletin cover every week. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. We are to be busy proclaiming Christ, 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. Admonishing every man, that is the somewhat the negative side, calling attention to the things of God with warning and cautions. And we are to teach every man with all wisdom. Teaching is more on the positive side, imparting the positive truths of God. It is said that admonition leads to repentance, teaching leads to faith in Christ. Interesting. For the purpose of presenting every man complete in Christ, that is what we exist. And of course, this matches the apostles' instruction in Ephesians 4, 11 through 15. Okay, you ready to write? It's amplified, the fact that we are to minister the word to the believers. It's amplified in the pastoral epistles, 2 Timothy 1, 13 through 14. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me. 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17. And 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. And Titus 2, 1. The church is to be busy in the ministry of the word, for it is by the word of God that faith in God comes. We are to be busy ministering the word of God and then allowing his word to come flow out in practical ways, practical works of service also. All right, C, ministry to the non-believing. And all of a sudden we end where we started. Matthew 22. 18, we are to make disciples of all nations. There is to be the evangelization of the world in our immediate vicinity and even to the uttermost parts of the world. Matthew 5, 13 through 16 says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now I ask about those three things. Ministry to God, ministry to the church, and ministry to the non-believers. Why is it important to teach these things to the disciple? Is it so obvious there's no answer? Brian?
That's what Jesus told us to do. That's what Jesus told the disciples to do, and what the disciples told us to do, and what we were telling our disciples to do.
Amen. Sean? Amen. Sean, can you do all the ministry? I thought somebody expected that of you. Anybody here, can you do all the ministry? Oh, but we're a part of the body. And the whole body is to be functioning, right? One part lifts, the other part walks. There's another part that just plumps blood and oxygen to all the other parts so they can have the energy to walk and to lift. We need each other. There's to be unity. Amen. And our disciples have got to know these things if they are going to live a proper Christian life. Now, it's quite obvious that we're not going to disciple them in a 12-week class, are we? That's the fallacy today in the churches that have discipleship classes. Okay, we have a 3-month course coming up, and everybody who would like to be discipled, sign up on the paper and come to the class. And at the end of the class, they get a certificate. You are now discipled. And you know what? I praise God because that's an attempt. And it's certainly better than nothing, but it is not at all what we are called to. This is something that we have to spend years at. Years. I wonder, church, are we dedicated to Christ? Are we really devoted to Christ and his word? Then these are the things we ought to be busy doing. I want to end with that quote that I read from Calvin. Wherever we see the church of God purely preached and heard, and the sacraments administered according to Christ's institution, there
It is not to be doubted, a church of God exists. That is a powerful quote, and we ought to hold it and think about it and meditate on it and make sure that a church of God exists in us and here in this congregation. Amen? Amen. Would anybody like to stand and pray for us? Jed, can I put you on the spot? Thank you. Amen. Okay, next week we're going to talk about church government and church discipline. That'll be interesting. Amen?
Amen.
All right.